give him a hand clap this morning. Amen. Blessed be his wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, musicians. Nice to be back together again this morning. And once again, we want to keep our church family in prayer as they continue to travel during this travel season. And, of course, the sicknesses that afflict the body, we want to keep that before the Lord as well. Also want to remind you that tonight is our monthly youth service, and you're all welcome, of course, and but we're looking forward to what the Lord has in store for our young people. We know that our young people are promised a revival, right? We can tell them about our revival, and we should, but they have to experience their own revival. Amen? And if the Lord tarries, those of us that are in revival will be taken off the scene. But the next generation has to be in revival to carry the mantle and to go forward, to cross the finish line. Amen. Hallelujah. You happy? Blessed be his wonderful name. Well, we want to continue on a thought that we started looking at on on Wednesday, this last Wednesday, the revelation of the two spirits. And we'd like to read once again from Matthew chapter 24. And yes, thank you. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. Of course, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is asked, when shall these things be? And when will be the end of the earth? And so there's a lot of questions that were asked, and he's addressing one of those questions, the end time, the end of the church ages. He said in verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs. Now, of course, we know that Christ means the anointed one. So there shall arise false ones that are anointed. Right? Genuine anointing falling on a seat of discrepancy. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, genuinely gifted of God from their mother's womb, prophets. They'll see visions, dreams. The word of the Lord will come to them on occasion. And shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But we're thankful this morning to know that the elect cannot be deceived, because Christ in his bride is not deceived. He will keep that which he started and will bring it to a finish. All glory and power to his name. We're going to read from the message, Revelation Jesus Christ, as we did on Wednesday one more time. Now remember this, Christ in the true church, Christ, that anointing in the true church is a continuation of the book of Acts. And he knows that you can't do that. Without him, I can do nothing. But with him, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. But the book of Revelation shows how that the Antichrist spirit would come into the church and defile it, making it lukewarm, formal, and powerless. It exposes Satan, revealing his works, which is the attempted destruction of God's people and the discrediting of God's word. Right down to the time that he's cast into the lake of fire, he fights that. He fights the exposure. He fights that revelation coming to the church, where the church can see, oh, I see what you've been doing. I see that you're now doing what you've been doing, but I'm on to you. We're not falling for it. He cannot stand it. He knows. Somebody say knows. He knows that if the people get the true revelation of the true church, now we're not talking about an organization or a building or even a local church body, though that may be a portion of the church, but we're talking about the universal body, the mystical body of Christ. He cannot stand it. He knows that if the people get the true revelation of the true church and what she is and what she stands for, and that she can do the greater work, so she has to get that revelation, she will be an invincible army. Satan knows that. If they get a true revelation of the two spirits, notice there's the spirit of Christ and then there's the Antichrist. There's not door number 3, 5, 7. There are different manifestations of the Antichrist spirit. There's one manifestation of the spirit of Christ. But the different manifestations of the Antichrist spirit are just, you're just seeing portions of it on display. Like a lying spirit is just going to be a lying spirit, as opposed to a religious spirit, so on and so forth. But Satan is all of those things. That is the Antichrist spirit. He knows that if the people get the true revelation of the true church and what she is and what she stands for and that she can do the greater works, she will be an invincible army. That scares him to death. If they get a true revelation of the two spirits out in the world, in politics, if they get a true revelation of the two spirits within the framework of the Christian church, and by God's Spirit discern and withstand the Antichrist spirit, Satan will be powerless before her. Powerless. Somebody say powerless. He will be as definitely thwarted today as when Christ withstood his every effort to gain power over him in the desert. Remember the three challenges, three temptations of Christ, and they were genuine temptations. The flesh was tempted, and Satan gave it everything he had. But Jesus showed us how to withstand those temptations, the very strongest, the very worst. And that is, it is written. Yes, Satan hates revelation, but we love it. Because with true revelation in our lives, the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. But we will prevail over them. Amen. But it takes revelation to see that. Amen. We should pray for revelation. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together on this resurrection morning, Lord, honoring your death, Lord, burial, and also, Lord, rejoicing in your resurrection. Father, we look to you this morning as the author and finisher of our faith to speak to our hearts, Lord, to furnish us the portion of the word that we have need of, to quicken it to us, to reveal it to us, Lord. Father, you taught us that if revelation seems to be far from us, to seek it. And Lord, you've promised, Lord, to speak to our hearts, to lead us, to guide us, to reveal your word to us. And Lord, you told us in the New Testament, for instance, that if any of us lack wisdom, to ask, and that you would give it to us liberally. You just poured out. So Lord, there's really no excuse in this hour for us to be walking around blindly as the world is going around blindly. And we don't want to be lazy. We don't want to say, well, I'm completely in God's hands. There's nothing that I have to do. But Lord, it will be you that gets all honor and glory. And it is you that's going to take us all the way. But you've set this up, Lord, where we have a part in it. And Father, our part is to seek your will, to surrender to your will, and then to say, be it unto me according to thy will. And Lord, in order to do that, there's so many voices, so many that are saying so many different things, and some of the most deceiving spirits that we've ever faced since the world began. But Lord, you've shown us that through prayer, and Lord, through this reading of your word, Father, to listening to the living word as it goes forth. You've promised us, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us, you'd reveal your word to us, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Lord, we're standing on that this morning. We're counting on that this morning. We're asking once more, Lord, for what is done, which is your word, which is your will in heaven, that it would be done here on the earth, and specifically done, Lord, in our bodies as we yield ourselves as living sacrifices and as living tabernacles to the living God. Bless your bride around the world, Lord, wherever she is this morning. Father, the places where disaster has been striking here lately down in the Eastern Caribbean, Lord, and in Cuba and different places like that, and over in the Philippines and in Japan. And Father, we just ask that you would meet the needs of the people, Lord, that are suffering, that have needs. And Father, may people turn to you in these things, Lord. May it turn into, we know that it's not a good thing that happens, but good things work together for those that are thee called, those that love the Lord. And so, Lord, we look at this as another opportunity, Lord, for people to depend upon you, to look to you, and to call upon your name in faith, believing. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask that you'd be with our brothers and sisters that are traveling, that you keep them safe, bring them back amongst us. Lord, raise up those that are sick. Those that are listening in, Lord, bless them mightily. Those that will listen in, those that are here this morning, Lord, bless them mightily. And Father, we will give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So just a background here a little bit so that we're all on the same page. Matthew 13, we'd like to read from that once again. Jesus in Matthew 13 gives 7 parables. And as we've looked at in times before, each one of those parables, we've taken a couple of services on each one of them. And we realize that you can see the 7 church ages in those parables from beginning to the ending. And the topic of these parables is what Christ is going to do in the church and what his enemy is going to do. And so he starts out with a foundational parable here showing us that over the 7 church ages, there's going to be 2 kinds of seeds that are planted, 2 kinds of seeds that are watered, nurtured, and eventually 2 kinds of seeds that are harvested. But the end for the 2 seeds are different, right? One of the seeds that comes to ripeness and fruition that's harvested is bundled together to be burned. The other seed, which is the wheat, the grain, is gathered together in the garner, right? Or a grain elevator, if you will. And of course, if you've been out in the flyover territory of America, if you've been out in the Midwest, some of the southern states, some of the north states as well, you'll see that there are grain elevators, and the word elevator is right in there. You put the grain in there, and it's raised up, and parables being parables, a heavenly story with earthly meaning. There's lots of symbols in there, and the symbols represent something. And in this case, the grain being gathered together into the grain elevator is a type of the rapture of the church. Jesus coming for what he planted, what he paid for, what he purchased. Verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Well, of course you're going to want to sow good seed, right? I don't think anybody deliberately goes out and plants something that they don't want to grow in the field, right? So usually they'll do research and try to find the best seed that they can, or in the case of farmers that do this over generations, they many times they'll hold back grain from the year before that did well, and they know what it is. It's a known quantity, and they'll use that for planting for the next season. But he goes on to say, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, we know that this, we'll get to it in a moment. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So both the wheat and the tares got watered. Both of them sprung up. They're both growing. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? So there comes a point in time when you can tell that one's wheat and one's tares, right? But you can't really tell. They're almost indistinguishable in the early stages of their growth. But at some point, the servants that are looking out after the field, they see tares growing in the field. It surprises them, and they go and ask the householder, they say, didn't you sow good seed in the field? And if you did sow good seed, well, where'd this bad seed come from? Where'd these tares come from? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Sounds like a logical solution, right? Well, we don't want to have to deal with these tares. Why don't we just go pluck them up? But the problem is the roots many times are intertwined with the wheat, right? So you have a potential of uprooting wheat, genuine wheat, when you uproot the weed, right? And then there's also the possibility of mistaken identity, right? Of mistaking one because of the stage that it's in, perhaps, for being something that it isn't. He said unto him, an enemy hath done this. The servant said, well, why wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest ye gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. This is a great lesson, right? Because all through the church ages, you see that there's been tares planted in the same field as the wheat. And you wonder, how could this be? Jesus said he was going to build a church, but look what's mixed in with it. Look at this other seed, and why is God allowing it? Well, he's allowing it for a purpose. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them. He'll go through the tribulation period, of course, but gather the wheat into my barn. And I believe it's in Luke, he says, gather it into the garner. Skipping down to verse 34, all these things that Jesus spake unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled. The word can't be broken. The word had declared this. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. Actually, if we look at the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets as well, about 30% of what they spoke or more was in parables. Then it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, things that only God knew, things that he had put into motion, things that he had predestined, set their destiny, but hadn't told anybody, hadn't shared it with anybody. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, recall that so much of the time, Jesus, when he was spending time with his disciples, he didn't speak in parables. He just spoke it plainly, right? But then the multitudes would come around and he would invariably speak in parables in their presence. Now they go into the house, the multitudes are sent away, and the disciples say, okay, what did you mean by what you said? Reveal to us your word. Speak to us, right? Because you said it for a reason. I know that you want us to know this, right? And we can guess at it. We can probe at it. We can set up seminaries. We can, smarty pants over here can say it means this, and smarty pants over there can say, no, it means that. You're the one that said it. What did you mean by what you said? Reveal to us your word. Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Christ in the fullness of his word. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now that doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, right? The wicked one is the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Recall that in another parable, of the wedding of the king's son is getting married, and there was one that came that somehow got into this place where things were taking place, and he wasn't wearing a robe like all the other ones. If he'd have come through the door, he would have been wearing the same kind of robe that the rest of the guests were. You know, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is an equal opportunity equalizer, right? We're all the same, right? Whether you're wearing overalls or a tuxedo or a seersucker dress or a silk dress, it's a grand equalizer, right? So here's one that got in, and he's called friend. He got in, but he wasn't dressed like the rest of them. And so they were told to bind him hand and foot and toss him outside where there'll be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. And he was called a worker of iniquity, right? And iniquity is you know what to do, but you don't do it. You know what the word says, but because of fear, my family this, or I don't want to be alone, or they'll say that at the church, even though I know it's wrong, but I don't want to go through that. Right? Come on, friends. You either stay with the word or you don't. And you will pay a price if you stay with the word. But you will be blessed too. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Now the purpose of a furnace of fire is to refine, is to purify. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the tribulation period. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They've been glorified. They're in glorified bodies. They shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So only those that have ears to hear are going to hear this. Otherwise that saying means nothing. And you're told in other places in the New Testament, blessed are your eyes for they see. Blessed are your ears for they hear. Amen. So the scriptures that we read this morning, they're dealing with the conditions that Jesus told us would begin in the first church age and would come to completion at the end time, at the end of the last church age. And in this, we find a seemingly strange thing taking place. We find out that there can be those that are anointed with the genuine Holy Spirit of God, and yet they themselves are not the seed of God, and yet they are working to fulfill their own will instead of the will of God. But there's very many from the outward perspective. They look like they're Christians. They look like they're part of the movement of God. So the idea that the Holy Spirit can anoint a false seed, it just seems so foreign to us. as we're learning about God, and we're learning about his ways, and there's a purpose in everything that he does. In our own mind, we wouldn't do that. In our own mind, it's like, well, why would you do that? Why would you bless? Why would you pour your spirit out upon all flesh? Why would you bless those that aren't your children? Right? Why would you tell Cain, look, if you just do what your brother did, won't there be a place for you? So the idea that the Holy Spirit can anoint a false seed, it just seems so foreign to us at first. And then we struggle to understand how can this be so. And we know that even the seventh church age messenger to the church had to come to grips with this and pondered over it as he faced it for the first time at a meeting in Mishawaka, Indiana, which is up by, I didn't realize it's actually like a suburb of South Bend, Indiana. So it's up by, it's getting up towards Lake Michigan. It's almost on the border of Michigan. And recall that he was in that meeting, and it was the first Pentecostal type meeting that he'd ever been in. And one man got up and prophesied, another man got up and interpreted the prophecy, and by that gift that was there, he witnessed that the prophecy was true, that the interpretation was true. But then the Lord showed him a vision and showed that one of them was a hypocrite and the other one was a genuine Christian. And so he left with, wow, I knew that these things are, they're telling me that these things are of the devil, but you said, Lord, that these things would be in the church, that you placed them in the church. And so here they are. I'm seeing it, but I'm seeing a genuine gift on a hypocrite. You know, this one over here, he's got a wife with certain color of hair, and he's got a mistress with a different color of hair. And yet he prophesied, and it was a genuine prophecy. How could that be? And the Lord led him to the scriptures in Hebrews 6, and he led him to, showed him actually this scripture in a vision where he saw the Son of Man going and sowing seed in the field. Then he saw a hooded figure coming along later, sowing the tares in the field, right? And so he was being schooled, and he was being shown that, and we later on hear it in the message, the anointed ones at the end time, he was being schooled in that's God's way. God allows that. There's a purpose for it. But his genuine seed will not be deceived. So we have many examples of that in the scriptures already, and I don't want to take too much time because we went through that in more detail on Wednesday night. We're just kind of backgrounding it, but we looked at Balaam as an example, and Balaam prophesied, whoever blesses Israel will be blessed, whoever curses Israel will be cursed, and that's still true today. Balaam prophesied, thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. Balaam was hired to curse Israel at one time. He went before the Lord to see what the Lord would say, and instead of cursing Israel, out of his mouth came words of blessing. And Balaam was then called on the carpet by those that had paid him, and he said, don't look at me, I truly am a mouthpiece of God. I can't speak other than what the Lord gives me to speak, right? Just like you can't dream a dream or cause yourself to see a vision. Whatever that vision is, it has to come from the Lord. So Balaam was false, but the anointing was true. And there are many other examples throughout the scripture. So Jesus said that in the end time that these false Christs and false prophets, they would deceive even the very elect if it were possible. But it's not possible to deceive the elect seed of God. Amen. Predestinated. Hallelujah. God set your destiny. You were in his thinking. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And then he declared what your destiny would be. That bothers a lot of people. They say, well, that couldn't be. Well, he's the creator. He can do whatever he wants. And he tells us, he gives us so many examples of that throughout the scripture. He tells us about a man named Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, or Pharaoh was going to let the children of Israel go. Then God hardened his heart. And then the next day, Pharaoh once again was ready to let them go. And then God hardened his heart again.
Right.
Did it three times. God did that.
Right?
Right? God, there was a two boys that came out of the same womb. There was a Jacob, there was an Esau. And before they were even born, God said, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. He said, there are vessels that are made for destruction. There are vessels that are made for honor, right? He said he would have a bride who's without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, right? He can have whatever he wants. Hallelujah. You say, but what about my choice? You do have a choice, but the choice that you will make is determined by what kind of a seed that is down on the inside. Doesn't make it easy. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have to press. Doesn't mean that you're going to be at your wit's end at times. It just means that you're put here for a purpose and you begin to learn what your purpose is. You find yourself in the volume of the book. You find yourself in God's great plan and you surrender to it and you say, be it unto me according to thy word. Amen. So, Jesus said that there'd be many false Christ, false anointed ones here in the end time, and there certainly is. But the elect cannot, now when I say elect, that's the seed of God that came from God, right? Those are his children, plainly spoken. Amen? But the elect of God cannot and will not be deceived because they are born of God. They are begotten from above, and his word is in them, and his spirit is in them to lead them into all truth, as Jesus said. So they can rightly discern the genuine anointing of the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit is given to the church, right? Everyone who's baptized in the Holy Spirit has an element of discernment. They can discern the spirits, right? It's not, some of us maybe have a just like with anything else, with gifts and callings without repentance. Some may have an extra dose of it, and there's a purpose for that. Maybe they're because they're a leader of in the church or what have you, and they can see these things ahead of time. They can, but if the Spirit of Christ is in you, you may not. There may be times come where you'll hear something. And something down the inside will say, well, that doesn't set right. That doesn't sound right. It's like somebody playing a guitar and all of a sudden a guitar string breaks and it goes twang, And sometimes I think when they break, they might fling around and hurt the guy that's playing it. So you hear an uncertain sound, right? And maybe you don't know what just happened. But you know that it wasn't planned. You know that it wasn't quite right. You know, or when a musician, God forbid, missed a note. I remember when I was working over at Allied Signal. I remember a nice band that was working in the technical publications with Brother Eli, and he was telling me a story one time about. Being at a big Baptist church over on the west side of town, and with thousands of members, I guess, and they have to have more than one morning service or whatever, so that they can come in by shifts, what have you. And he and some others that were musicians in the church, he talked about the one time that somebody played a wrong note and they were just mortified, and it's like, the gas chamber with you, the worst thing that could possibly happen is to, you missed a note or whatever. I wouldn't even know if I missed one. I would have been in the gas chamber a long time ago. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Amen. Use whatever God gave you, right? So we can go, you should do your best. Right? You shouldn't go out and work on your car and have oil all over your clothes and come into church, right? If you've got a clean set of clothes at home, you ought to change your clothes. If you don't, okay, we get it. But most of us do, right? We should always do our best, right? But our best isn't perfect. So a person that's genuinely born again of the Spirit has that anointing by the Holy Spirit to discern what spirit is at work. And at some point, they can rightly discern the seed that it falls on too, because Jesus teaches us how to identify what kind of a seed it is by what it produces and its attitude towards the Word. So we know that we're in a great spiritual battle. We know that this is the greatest battle ever fought that's waging right now. And we know that there are many, many spirits in our day that are seeking to anoint men to further their interests, the interests of these spirits, on the earth, since they need flesh to work through. These spirits wouldn't use men if they didn't have to, but they have to. And God has to have flesh to work through too. And so that's why a Christian must stay in the Spirit, must stay in prayer, and stay in the Word, so that they can discern the voices and then resist and withstand the Antichrist spirits. And when they don't, they can be anointed of a wrong spirit, and they will recognize it and they will repent of it. An Antichrist spirit will seek to anoint a person, say, to gossip about other people. That is not the Spirit of Christ, right? These spirits are smart. They know things. So they will actually supply them with gossip, right? They know where the gravy train is on the gossip. They know where to pick it up. And Antichrist spirit will bring depression on an individual. And if you don't discern that, you'll give into it. You'll think that that's you, instead of realizing that's a spirit and you're feeling what that spirit's feeling, and it should feel it because there is no hope for it. Right? They're reserved for that day of judgment. They made their choice. There is no mercy. There is no salvation. There's no blood shed for angels. Right? So an Antichrist spirit will bring depression, will bring discouragement, will bring hopelessness into your home, and it'll try to turn one against another. It'll try to divide the home, bring division, split a church, tell you to stay home from church and give you comfort in making that decision, bring sickness upon you, bring addictions upon you, bring bondage upon you. And one of the worst is the false doctrine and the false testimony and a false face to go along with it. Very deceiving. And a child always wonders, what's wrong with doing this, Mom? What's wrong with doing that? Because it seems innocent at first, right? But even in the natural, a parent is trained to, over time, to identify where the traps are. And so we'll tell the child, well, it's not safe to play on the street because, you know, there's cars coming by, and maybe the street that you're living on, the speed limit 60 miles an hour. Well, you know, nobody wants to run over a kid, but a kid could be having a good time playing out there, and somebody could come by not thinking, looking at their cell phone, whatever, right? So you know that it's not a good idea for your child to play out there. Your child thinks, I don't get it. There's no cars. We haven't seen anybody. What's the problem? Right? So, in fact, one of the most skillful and effective anointings of gossip, for instance, it appears first to be a genuine concern for a brother or a sister. And probably all of us have been sucked into something like that before. Not listening to someone and it's brought with such concern, and, you know, after a lot of godly things are said, and then it's, oh, my poor sister or my poor brother, and, you know, I'm really praying for about them about such and such. And you know, so you're like, well, tell me, you know, so we can pray about this, and we can help this person. Next thing you know, it devolves, and now it's gossip. And now it's personal attack, and there's no intention. You know it's gossip when there's no intention to restore. Why would you bring something up about a brother or sister if you're not going to try and help them? That's a really, really easy test. But it can be so deceitful because it will come out sounding like the goal is to help to restore that saint of God. Well, if that was the goal, you wouldn't even be telling me. You'd be with that person trying to restore them, considering yourself. Right? Not saying, well, bless God, I would never do that, but no. Except the grace of God, there go I. So let me go after my brother or my sister. Amen. So the true seed of God will stay with the word, whereas the false seed cannot and will not stay with the word. Perhaps a portion of the word, but never the full word. And the main reason they cannot stay with the word is because they don't have eyes to see. And they cannot receive revelation, of course. And therefore, they can't discern the two spirits. Now, if there are false Christs, well, then there also has to be real and true anointed ones. Right? Now, we don't preach this to cause fear. Right? We preach this to just as we teach our children, there's evil out there, right? If a stranger comes up to you and says, get in the car, don't do it. Well, it could be a nice person. It could be, but don't do it. Because most likely it isn't. And you're not going to know the difference, perhaps, right? We could go on and on and on and on, right? One of the purposes of showing this, first of all, we need to be able to discern the two spirits, right? To recognize it. And then to withstand the Antichrist spirit, right? Just as Jesus withstood that Antichrist spirit in his three great temptations. And then we need to be in the Word so the Word can be quickened and we'll say the right word at the right time in the right season. It is written. Right? You don't just quote scripture. You quote specific scripture to a specific temptation that the enemy is trying to bring. Likewise, we're told that there will be false prophets, but there can't be false prophets unless there are true ones. So this is what I really want to drive this home, friends. We can get out of balance if we bring this all from a fear standpoint. Fear paralyzes your faith, right? And when your faith is paralyzed, you're not going to put it into action. So if we bring it from a fear standpoint, then you'll never actually operate the faith of a true son or daughter of God. You'll never manifest what the true seed of God is going to manifest, right? Be so afraid that you'll avoid water at any... Right? You don't want any rain to fall because something bad might happen. No, we need to recognize that there is false seed. And false seed is going to do, that's not our problem, it's not our business, but we need to recognize it. We need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, right? Meanwhile, we need to recognize that the true seed is going to do something else, right? God has another purpose for it. God is going to manifest his very life, his very character, through that seed. And we need to believe that. And we need to be in expectation of it. Right? No doubt if you were to go to work for a bank or other places that are handling currency all the time, maybe even a gambling house or whatever, you would be instructed early on, you know, how to tell what's a real dollar bill, what's a real $100 bill, right? So that if something false comes in, you'll be able to recognize it, right? That's not to get you to be as scared of counterfeit. It's so that you can identify it. So, if there are false Christs, then there are also real and true anointed ones, anointed by the Spirit of God. And that means there will be those that stay with the Word. And they will have a harder walk, in one sense, because they're going to stand with the minority and often alone with the Word. But the Lord is their strength. The Lord is their guide. He leadeth them beside still waters. The Lord is their comfort. The Lord is their friend. The Lord is their peace. The Lord is their joy. The Lord is their portion. The Lord is their source of the only genuine rest that exists in this life. True peace in the midst of a great battle. Likewise, we're told that there will be false prophets, but there cannot be, listen to me again, there cannot be false prophets unless there are true ones. So most of the organized religions, when they look at that, they look at it as Jesus warning us there's going to be many false prophets, so don't believe any of them. Well, if there's a false prophet, there has to be a real one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul lays this out as a foundation for the church over the church ages. Wherefore he saith, when he, Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. In other words, there was captivity, things that make a prisoner out of you. He made that a prison. He made that a prisoner. The things that grab a hold of you and take you captive, he took those things and made them captive to the kingdom of God. Now, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now, when you give gifts, you don't go around and say, hey, would you like this gift, or would you like that gift, or how much will you give? It's not an auction. Blah, 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 blah. How many will give me this, or how many will give me that, right? A gift is a gift. And a gift is something that a giver gives. He gave gifts unto men. Now, he that ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so now he's going to tell us what some of these gifts are. He gave some, not all, some apostles and some prophets. And these are ministering gifts. Some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Now, it's not something that you can pray and ask God to give you. That's determined before you're even born. You're born with it. Gifts and callings, as Paul said, are without repentance. And then he tells us why he gave these gifts. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, or the maturing, or bringing them to the place where they're as they should be. Right? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith. So it's showing that there's going to be a church that's united in one faith. As Paul told us, there's one faith, one baptism, one God. As James reminds us, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, that very same faith is being restored back to the church. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So if all that's coming across the pulpit is bullwhips and bondage and tossing people out of the church, well, that's not too edifying. Maybe it's edifying to the guy that's holding the whip, but it sure isn't to the body. There's a place for discipline, just like there is at home. But, I doubt very seriously if you're using bullwhips at home on your children, right? You don't need to. There's no purpose of it, and there's no motive in your heart to do that, right? No, you are guiding them, you are leading them, and you put boundaries up, and when they cross the boundaries, there's consequences, right? And it's when those consequences come into play, it's not you doing it. You told them ahead of time, here's the boundary, you cross that, this is what's going to happen. You chose that. Now I'm here with you, right? And I want to restore you, and I love you, and I never stop loving you, right? But if you continue past that boundary, you're not safe. Bad things are going to happen. So come back behind the protection of that rule, that law, whatever it might be, right? So you do it out of love, but you're telling them the truth. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Till we all come to grown up sons and daughters of God unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now Paul's telling us in other places that we're growing up into the capstone. Right? As the capstone and the body are coming together. The fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. So a child will try this and try that, experiment with this, experiment with that. But no, we come to a maturity. We don't have to. We're beyond that. We've been trained. We've been schooled. There's been a former reign, a teaching reign, and it's established, right? So now a latter reign can fall and produce what the teaching reign said should be immature sons and daughters of God, should be manifested. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, Paul is calling these people men, but we also know later on, he said, we battle not with flesh and blood. Spirits, powers, principalities from on high. But these men are anointed of these spirits, powers, principalities from on high. Right? So you learn to recognize those spirits. You don't put a face on a spirit because that spirit could work through anything. But it's that anointing, and you learn to recognize that anointing. He says, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things. The body growing up into the capstone, which is the head, even Christ. For whom the whole body joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. So every joint in the body, every portion of the body is benefiting the body. It's there in the body to benefit the body, and it's not looking to be benefited, but if it's doing its part, the body will benefit that part too, right? The heart will pump blood through, the lungs will make sure there's the carbon dioxide's taken out, the liver will take out the poisons, the kidneys will take it out of the system, whatever, right? The head will control that portion of the body. For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So he's telling us right off the bat that there's no one part that's going to do it all. But it's going to effectively do the portion that it was, the measure that it was ordained to perform. Making increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. So when we're all doing our part, the body's being edified. So in this, you know, teaching is like a fine line. It's like a tightrope. You can fall off this way and you can fall off that way. We're trusting in the Lord. We seek the Lord. We don't want to cause somebody to go to one extreme or the other. There's a ditch on either side of the road. But in saying that, so one ditch is, well, we should be afraid of all the gifts. Why? The giver gave the gifts. Why should we be afraid of it? Well, because look at all the hypocrites. Well, the hypocrites are hypocrites, right? Why don't we talk about those that aren't hypocrites and what God's doing with gifts that have been poured out there and how it's edifying the body of Christ, how it's helping. The other ditch will say, well, we don't need the gifts. We've got the word. Well, it is true. We do have the word, but you're not speaking it yet, are you? Right? We're going to need whatever God gave the church until the change of the body. Yeah, I won't need it in the millennium. There's no sickness. It's over for me. Right? I won't need those things. But right now, if you don't want it, give it to me. I need whatever God has given to the church to keep us, to edify us, to cause us to grow. So we shouldn't be afraid of the gifts that God has sent to the body to perfect the body and to bring it to maturity. You know, we do know that the Pentecostals, they went to seed on the gifts of the Spirit. And there's nothing wrong with the gifts of the Spirit, but they took it to the point where that was more important than the Word. And then there was no judging of it, and they got out of order with it, right? But if you look at our children, so what people will do is they'll throw all of that into the garbage can, into the waste bin. They'll say it's, you know, it's all of the devil because look at what it produced, right? Throw it all out. Instead of realizing that, like with our own children, right? When our child is learning to walk, we'll claim that they're walking when they're actually not. They're trying to, and if they keep going the way they're going, they'll be walking. But meantime, they got a hold of your fingers or your thumb or whatever, or the edge of furniture, right? And they will have more times where they fall that 6 inches or less to the floor, right? It's good that they don't have far to fall. And of course, in our day, they're wearing Pampers, so they don't even feel it. They don't have far to fall. And they'll get right back up and they'll try it again and again. And if they just stick with it, eventually they'll be able to stand up and walk. But in order for them to learn how to walk, they necessarily have to get out of balance. Right? You will never learn balance until you learn out of balance. Right? You have to go too far this way. And then you'll fall, and then you'll realize, well, if I get too far that way, I'm going to fall. So I'm not going to let myself get too far that way. Same thing with the other direction, right? You learn. And none of us, when our child is 2 years old or however old it is, and it's going through those things, none of us look at it and say, now, Johnny, today's lesson is walking. Now, if you make a mistake, you're of the devil. We're going to throw you. You're a false walker. Right? And if his last name was Walker, he's really in trouble. No. You encourage them. Right? Now, if they're 20 years old and they're still having that problem, well, you know, you might want to do a little investigation and what have you. They shouldn't be having problems with it at 20 years old unless there's something physically wrong with them. So a child, let's use speaking in tongues as an example. You know, Paul tells us when we come together as a body, he's laying out the order. He said if there's tongues and that are spoke, he said let it be by two or three. And then let there be an interpretation of it, lest somebody come in and think, wow, they're mad. I don't understand what they're saying. And right? Because if you speak in tongues and there's no interpretation, well, it doesn't help anybody else. Yeah, it edified you, but it doesn't help anybody else. And you say, well, I can't help it. Well, you can. You can control. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Well, that's true for sons and daughters of God, right? You can control it. And part of it is a test. What are you going to do with it? That'd be like a baby saying, well, I can't help the fact that I keep going and jumping on my bicycle and running off, riding it through the church when you told me not to. Yeah, you can help that. Well, you'll get that when you get home. We shouldn't be afraid of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has sent to the body to perfect the body, to bring it to maturity. Now, the Word always takes first place. And the gifts must be judged by the Word. Right? Okay, we can do that. Right? There is discernment in the body. And if somebody gets out of order, that's not a Cainable offense, right? You don't toss somebody out of the body. You just go to them gently and tell them, you know, I understand your enthusiasm and I appreciate, God blessing you and you being able to step out that way. But now, you know, let's bring this into under headship. Let's bring this, there's a better way, there's a more perfect way, right? How would you know if there's, let's say somebody spoke in tongues, how would you know except there be by two or three if the first one never did it? Right? What you'll find out is one person will speak in tongues and nobody else does. Well, then that's that person's cue that, okay, won't do it next time, right? But if somebody else does, and then that same anointing hits you, well, right? So it's not to cause you to be fearful. It's to bring God's order. God has an order to things. And we want to do things according to His Word, according to His order. And I can feel it. Anytime you even talk about this, people get nervous. We shouldn't be nervous about it. He gave good gifts. But nothing is greater than the Word, right? So all of those things have to be judged. So those we shouldn't be afraid of the gifts that God sent to perfect the body, to bring it to maturity, because that's how God said that He was going to do it. And those ministering gifts, they will always find their place, and they are perfecting the body of Christ through Christ who works through those gifts. They will find their place. And there are still true prophets in the land that God is using to aid to bring His body into the unity of faith, right? Now, we know that there are prophets to an age. We're not talking about that. We're not looking for another prophet to an age. But there are fivefold ministry prophets, right? That will bring things that warn, that'll bring things that correct, that'll bring things that edify, right? It's just another aspect of the fivefold ministry. We see a world today that is troubled on every side. I mean, the headlines, it's never about hallelujah, glory to God, somebody got raised from the dead, or right? It's always a big negative headline. And we know that there are many that are anointed in this hour to deceive many others. You know, if you listen to any kind of a news outlet, you have to have a filter, right? First of all, you got to have a purpose. But if you have a purpose, you better have a filter, because how do you know what they're telling you is, how do you know if that voice is a true voice or not? Because it's such a deceiving time, a deceiving hour, and there's so many different agendas. But those voices don't even come close to deceiving the true elect of God. The elect of God can see what it is, can see the spirit that's behind it, and they don't get sucked into it. Friends, so if we're still getting sucked up into politics, we need to pray. Right? Politics is of the devil. Oh, but my side, well, both sides are under his kingdom. The present world that we live in is troubled, and it's troubled predominantly over religion. But not all are troubled. The fighting in the Middle East, it's over religion. The fighting between the East and the West, it's over religion. And among those that follow Islam, there are camps among them, and a facet of one of those camps wants to establish another caliphate. Hatred is what motivates many there, and they call hatred righteousness of God, right? This is what God wants. Now, I'm going to be equal opportunity. We can see that in the ranks of Christianity equally as well. The devil's a devil. So we can see that very same spirit many times moving among the ranks of Christianity as well, especially when it's being used as so-called church discipline, which really is just smacking somebody and throwing them into hell, condemning them, right? No attempt to restore. You know, I've sat down in conversations between two people that attended the same church, and the way that I've heard some of them talk to others, I'm thinking, and you call yourself a Christian? Right? Just hatred, disrespect, meanness. We had someone here one time that came into my office, wanted to differ on something that I had said. That's okay. If you got a question, you should ask. But if you're coming to do combat, you ought to go back and read the Bible. That's not the spirit of Christ. If you're coming to reason together that you might learn. Well, this person told me that, well, you know, I saw you when a certain discussion was going on between two people from another church, and you look like you were scared, you know. And that's all that he could focus on. You look like you were scared. And I suppose he thought I looked like I was scared because I wasn't jumping in and using the same words that he was using, that I wasn't, you know, trying to be carnal and didn't have the spirit of hate, right? So to him, it was weakness. Well, what kind of weakness? Human weakness. Well, friends, who cares about human weakness, right? Moses ran from things, but God was his strength. So people will set themselves up as the true representatives of the true God. I don't care what God, what religion it might be. And then they'll kill all that will not bow to their version of the faith. And we saw that in the ranks of the Christian and the Muslim movements in the Dark Ages. You know, the Middle East was a bloody battlefield, and knights would go over there to, you know, and the battle would go this way and that way. But in the ranks of even the church, like we take the Catholic Church as an example, you know, they go out exploring and they find lands and they discover America. Well, I'm pretty sure the people that were living here had discovered it before they did, right? And then they would tell them things like, bow your knee to the true God, bow your knee to the Catholic Church or we'll kill you, right? And there were some that bowed their knees, of course. But then there were entire tribes of people like the Incas down in Peru. They said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to bow. And so they killed them. And so they pretty much wiped out. They had an oral history, and much of their history is we're not even aware of because they wiped it out, right? And we could go on and on and on of the wrong spirit throughout the ages in the name of a God, right? There are sects of Muslims today that slaughter one another in the streets and they do it in the name of Allah. Now, friends, it would be absolutely evil to say that all Muslims are evil and that none of them are sincere, right? Just as it would be evil to say all Catholics are evil, right? Or all Jehovah's Witness, whatever it might be, right? There are groups amongst those movements that are anointed of a wrong spirit. Absolutely. And as we said, if you want to point that out with the Muslims, well, the Christian sects did the very same thing for hundreds of years. And as horrible as these things are, they don't even come close to deceiving the elect of God. Right? Some of the Middle Eastern governments at times, they've been charged with killing thousands of their own people with chemical weapons. And the rebel sects of the Muslim religion, they're beheading people for their own faith while calling on the name of Allah. And all of this is motivated by religious hatred, which is absolutely the Antichrist spirit in action. Show me where Jesus went around beheading people. Show me where he told somebody to behead people. He said, turn the other cheek. So many are deceived in believing that they are doing religious, righteous acts for God. Can you imagine being so deceived that you strap bombs to yourself and you go blow yourself up and, you know, take a whole bunch of people with you when you do that. And you do that actually believing you're going to get some great reward in heaven, right? That you got all these wives that are waiting for you. And must be a whole lot more women that go to heaven than men, I guess. But that's a deception. But what this is doing, it's setting the scene for a peacemaker to step forward. But it will be a false peace that will not deceive the elect of God. The scripture prophesies of it. But when they say peace, peace, then sudden destruction. The scripture tells us there'll be no peace until the Prince of Peace returns. There'll be peace in the hearts of the individual believers, but there won't be peace amongst the nations, right? So what it's doing, friends, is it's setting the scene for the Messiah to rise up that's going to bring all the religions of the world together under the banner of peace, so-called. What could possibly go wrong? What could possibly be wrong with that motivation? Surely, the one that could bring peace would have to be the true anointed one, right? Anointed by their true God, right? Now, here in America, I'm not discussing politics here this morning. That's not the point or the intention. But it is a fact that they were calling Obama the Messiah. And they were looking, he won a peace prize before he even did anything. I mean, come on. Shouldn't you actually have to do something? And now Trump is bringing all the religions together. In fact, that's how he got elected. That's his base of power. I'm not here to say Trump's a bad person or Obama's a bad person or whatever. I'm just showing you how the scene is being set. Right? And there's a cry that's rising up in the land for somebody to step forward to save us from the trouble that the world's in today. And we're told in the New Testament that there will be an Antichrist that will rise up and will be looked upon as the true Christ. In fact, Paul puts it this way. He will be seated in the throne of God being worshipped as if he were God. Right? Well, that's a religious seat. That's not a devil with pitchfork seat. And we're told that in the New Testament that there will be an Antichrist that will rise up, that will be looked upon as the true Christ. He will be worshipped as God. And the world will wonder, as John records in the book of Revelation, the world will wonder after the beast and his image. And the scene is set for the world to cry for a Messiah to save us from the evils of this age. Communism and socialism, they're on the rise today. And they're on the rise today simply because they offer peace, they offer fairness, they offer equality, so-called, and they set themselves up, the ones that are pushing it, set themselves up as gods who are only looking out for what's best for the people. That's what they claim. But all you have to do is go back into the 70s and see where those socialist and communist governments came to their demise, because anytime man's involved, you're going to have corruption. Right? The idea sounds good, but there's idea and then there's actually what's carried out. Right? You get the few ruling over the many, and the few thinking they know better, and religion is taken out of it. Christ is taken out of it. So the question that's being asked so much is, where is this one who can end all this strife, who can bring peace on the earth and goodwill towards men? That's what people are looking for, right? Nothing wrong with that. Just a matter of who you're looking for. And there raises up another one, a dark-hooded fellow. In our parable this morning, Jesus tells us there's a son of man who sowed seed. Then we see another one that raises up, a dark-hooded fellow, who's also a seed sower. He goes forth and he sows a different seed in the very same field, the field that was intended to nurture and bring forth the good seed. There's nothing wrong with the earth. Just as a womb, a mother's womb, I don't care what kind of a seed was planted in there, that mother's womb will nurture and bring forth that seed. That's its intended purpose. But his seed, the seed is a seed of discrepancy, and it's a seed that lacks similarity or compatibility with the other seed. The two seeds, we can follow those two seed lines all the way through the scripture, starting it with Cain and Abel and ending up in the book of Revelations, right? Follow those two seed lines and you'll see that one seed line always persecutes the other. They are not the same seed, and therefore they cannot bring forth the same fruit, but they will bring forth fruit after their own kind. The kind of fruit that they bring forth will identify what kind of a seed it is. They both will spring forth from the same field. They'll both grow together for a season until the harvest time. But when it comes to the harvest time, you'll be able to tell the difference. Now, the Bible tells us in many places in the New Testament that there are two seeds and how to tell the difference between them. And isn't it interesting that in the very hour that we should be looking for fruit, and therefore there's a need to be able to tell the difference, that the mood in the land is we're all the same. You don't see the irony of that? Oh, we're all the same. No, we're not. That's what Moab said. We're all the same. God never did forgive Israel for what took place there at the border. So you are labeled as a hater if you beg to differ. In other words, if you stay with God's word and others go against God's word, you're a hater. And yet Jesus himself, he tells us that there's going to be two different seeds growing together, and that the false one will impersonate the true one. Quickly now. Matthew 5:45. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Right? Same thing happens in my yard. It happens every year. Right? And every year I look out, where do those seeds come from? I didn't plant them. Every year I get a harvest. Every year the same sun shines on both of them. The same monsoon rain falls on both of them. God allows them to grow together, and then he pours his anointing or rain out on both of them. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit of my spirit upon all flesh. I'm not going to say, no, I'm not going to do it here. I'll pour it out on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. Now, of course, we know the great and notable day of the Lord is the tribulation period. And we're already seeing this. This isn't an eclipse. People look at the blood moon. That's the fulfillment of this. No, the sun turned into darkness. People aren't looking for the light, right? And what you do see is the moon. The moon is a reflection of the sun. A moon is a type of the church, right? And the blood is in the bride. Amen? The life is in the bride. And so the Christ that people are seeing in this age is in the bride. They're not seeing it anywhere else. They're seeing it in the bride. That's being fulfilled. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a wonderful thing. So, Jesus lets the two seeds grow together in the very same field. He pours his rain out upon both, causes the sun to shine on both. He doesn't pluck them up, but he waits until the time of the harvest to bring the separation, and the word will bring the separation. But here's an amazing thing. God actually anoints both seeds in order for both seeds to manifest what they are. And in many circles of Christianity, the leaders, they recognize that there are false anointed ones, and they are so fearful of them that they decide that the best solution is to turn off the anointing. Don't let the rain fall on the church. If somebody gets excited, you know, I remember one time, I think Brother Eli and I went to some special meetings down in Mexico City, and while we were in the service, I think they had rows that if you take these two center rows and put them together, they had rows that were that long. And so they had deacons that had a pole that was maybe as long as one of these rows. And I saw them go around, and if somebody was starting to doze off, back. I mean, they'd reach over 15 people and smack that guy in the head, you know. And I looked at that and I thought, man, I sure hope I don't fall asleep, you know. I haven't so far, but that'd be a rude awakening. You can have so much order that you organize God right out of the picture. I'm not encouraging you to fall asleep in the church. But if you think about it, it's actually complimentary. I can't fall asleep at an airport. I can't fall asleep on a train. I can't fall asleep in a hospital. I can't fall asleep in a Catholic church. Right? But if I could fall asleep in church, it must say something about the atmosphere. Right? Because the reason I can't fall asleep in those other places is because of all the spirits that you're encountering. You can't rest. You can't find any rest. So in a sense, it's pretty complimentary. Now, having said that, stay awake. So they'll speak against the anointing, and they'll label the anointing as evil. And they figure that if the anointing can be held off, well, then they won't have to deal with the weeds that are in the garden. But what they end up with is a dry garden where nothing grows except the tares somehow. Isn't that amazing? And in their mind, it's the anointing that's to blame. If you can do away with the anointing, you won't have bad seed. That's what they're thinking. All seed must be good, therefore, in their minds. There's just good anointing and bad anointing. And the good anointing is the one where you just... Good point. So instead of relying on the rain that was sent from God to be poured out on all flesh, as he said that he would do, well, then they have to resort to some kind of artificial irrigation techniques. They got to have cisterns of water, which become broken cisterns. They end up with bugs and all kinds of things in them, right? They have to run it through a rag, run it through a filter. But you don't have to run the rain of God through a filter. There's nothing wrong with the rain. They have to plan. You know, that was one of the differences, quickly now, but that was one of the differences between Israel and the other nations. They weren't irrigating. They are now. They're turning the desert into valuable property, and now everybody, you know, the Palestinians that were living there, oh, we want that. Well, why weren't you working it before? Or the other nations, you know. But in the Old Testament, they didn't irrigate. Israel was reliant on the rains that came, right? And they had to trust God to bring those rains, right? If you were living in Egypt, that was a place that people, even Moses was, Abraham was tempted to go live down there during a time of famine. Those places, you know, they've got the Nile River water that flows and, you know, and since then they found ways to dam it up. And so you don't have to rely on God to bring the rains. But Israel was dependent upon their God. So, and that's a good lesson for the church. We're not going to manufacture a revival, right? And we're not going to say, well, if you just say amen this certain way, or if you just shout at this certain level, or nod your head a certain way, that's a revival. No. When the rain falls, we're all different, right? And God is sovereign. And there's no reason to manufacture anything, because the sky's full of the real. He said in the last days, I will. I will, not maybe. I will. Right? So, instead of relying on the rain that was sent from God to be poured out on all flesh, then they have to resort to irrigation techniques. And those irrigation techniques are, let's have this banquet, let's have that, this revival meeting, let's have this person, let's have that camp. Nothing wrong with those things, but if that's all the only time that there's any rain falling, then there is something wrong with it. A revival is supposed to just be a stirring up of what is already there. So the anointing ends up many times being the spirit of a leader, or the spirit of a pastor, or spirit of an organization that's poured out rather than the spirit of God. To use the analogy that I was talking about earlier, where I was talking to two people and trying to bring a restoration. One of them had the spirit of their pastor on him, right? It was the exact, and yet had no idea that it was the spirit of the pastor, right? And that's no different, friends, as we've used the analogy before. That's no different than you seeing somebody that's dressed all in black. They got their ears pierced. They got their nose rings. They got things in their tongue, all that. Everything's black. And you can look right at that person and say, well, that's gothic, right? You can identify the spirit that's there, right? And yet that person will tell you, no way. I decided this all on my own, right? They don't have a TV, so they don't know that all around the world there's people that look just like them, right? They don't know it, but it's a spiritual influence. And those anointings can be great, and those anointings can be captivating. And you'll find them all under the Spirit, acting like the one that is of the seducing spirit, and they call that unity of the Spirit. So anytime, friends, anytime, if we ever get this way, remind me that I said this, okay? We're the only ones that are right. And we're the only ones that have the Spirit moving. Nobody else does. You've got another spirit, right? Because God has a body and He has members you don't know anything about. It's not us four no more. He will pour His Spirit out upon all flesh. So they'll say, you know, we're the only ones that know how to worship. And, you know, they'll take pictures and say, well, look, the pillar of fire is in our meeting. Where's it at in yours? And as if that's some vindication, right? Now, it is a unity of spirit, but it's not even the right anointing that's sent from God to be poured out on all flesh. If it's an anointing that causes you to worship your pastor, to hate other people, right? Come on, friends. So recall that God placed every seed in the earth that would one day come forth when He formed the earth and said, let there be. He spoke, right? Then the earth was covered over with clouds and this and that and the other. And then He separated the light from the darkness, and the light struck, and seeds began to come forth. He then sends His Spirit or His anointing to follow that seed and anoint it to come forth from the earth, because His word will not return unto Him void. And the spoken word is the original seed. He speaks, and in due season, that seed's going to come forth. The anointing is His Spirit, which is the life-quickening force necessary for that seed to come forth. And His Spirit is needed to bring forth life after its kind, because, friends, there is no life outside of Christ. It's God's provided way. So if we take away the anointing, there can be no life. So is that clear? We shouldn't be afraid of anointing. People can do wrong things under the right anointing. We can deal with that. But the anointing isn't what's at fault. So He tells us in Matthew chapter 16 of a church that He's personally going to build over seven ages. And He tells us that He's going to sow wheat in the field. And He tells us that it's at the harvest time, in Matthew 13. And the other seed will be bound for burning. And following His provided way of bringing forth life, this means that He's going to have to send His anointing at the end time in order for there to be a harvest. You have to have a teaching rain, which causes that, quickens the seed, causes the seed to begin to grow, and you have to have a harvest rain, right? Because that's what's going to cause the fruit to come to maturity. You know, in a lot of different botany life, the fruit is 40% water. Right? And without that water, well, you might get a harvest, but it might be dried fruit. Right? You won't need to dry it and sell it. It's already dried. So he tells us that he's going to sow wheat in the field. He tells us that at the harvest time, he's going to gather his seed unto himself, and the other seed will be bound for burning. And following his provided way of bringing forth life, this means that he will have to send an anointing at the end time in order for there to even be a harvest. And the anointing is necessary for the wheat plant to bring forth more seed. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground, it abideth alone. And die, it abideth alone. But if it does fall on the ground and die, it'll bring forth much fruit. Which is the whole purpose of the wheat plant. The whole purpose of a wheat plant is reproduction. So when you see the emphasis always on rain and trying to hold it off, or artificially bringing it in, you know that church is, to use a term from farm country and hunters, you know that that church is barking up the wrong tree. It's important to recognize the purpose of the rain and that it's in God's economy. And we shouldn't be afraid of it. Okay. Deuteronomy 11:14. We will pull over. I've got a lot more, but we're going to pull over. That I will give you the rain of your land in his due season. So where does the rain come from? God gives it. When does he give it? When he decides it's the right season. The first rain and the latter rain. That thou mayest gather in the corn, in thy corn, and thy wine, and thy oil. So notice that there's no mention of the fact that this same rain will cause tares seeds to bring forth more tares. All it talks about is the good stuff that you want to harvest, right? He's not concerned that the thistle will bring forth thistles. Paul talks about that in Hebrews 6. He says, you know, there's good seed that's going to come forth, but then there's thorns and thistles that are nigh unto the burning, right? He's not sending the rain for any other purpose but to bring forth his own. But God is not concerned if the thistle gets a little happy in the process. And we shouldn't be upset over that either. For if that's all you're ever going to get, why would you want to deprive it? We need to fully recognize God's ways, and we need to work according to his ways. And his ways are not our ways. Sometimes we've got to get out of our own comfort zone. Because we can be, our comfort zone is control, right? We don't want anything to change, and we've got it all in control. No, we want him to have it all in control, and we want to trust him. So in sending this rain, he causes all seed to come to maturity, and is not, this would be quotable. He's not the least bit worried about it. He's going to do the separation, and he knows his own. I thank you, Father. All you've given me, they're going to come. I won't lose a single one. And by the same token, there won't be any tares in what I keep. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, which is the same creature in four different stages. My great army which I send among you. Satan's four anointings that he did to chew down the bride tree throughout the church ages. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Amen.
Hallelujah.
So we know that he promises to restore, and he tells us how he's going to do it according to his own laws. But what is not explicitly said, but also takes place, is that the false seed also comes to maturity by the same law. God is not a bit concerned about the false seed, and neither does he focus his attention on it. Friends, we can become experts at identifying weeds, but if we never learn how to water the true seed, what's the point? That's like people that are just critics, right? They'll come to church, I found a flaw here, I found a flaw there. Yeah, I could have told you that. You should have asked when you first came so we could get it off your list. Oh, and by the way, you missed this and this and this. Right? Yeah, we're living in an imperfect world. But he's a perfect God. And our trust is in him, not in our ability to point things out. And we could be such an expert that we can become a one-man denomination. The only one that's going to make it is us. So God doesn't try to hold the tear back. He doesn't try to starve it. He doesn't pluck it up. He doesn't use Roundup on it. He doesn't... Now, why would he? He's a wheat farmer. And therefore, he's placed his attention on his wheat. And he does all that's necessary to bring forth wheat after its kind. Never once does he say, I better be careful. I better be careful with this rain stuff because, you know, it might cause some weeds to grow. The only ones that suffer when that mentality is followed are the ones that the rain was sent for. You know, that's why we want to use wisdom on youth camps. We've got youth. Friends, I don't blame the youth for thinking, oh, wow, that sounds fun. Let's go off to a youth camp, right? But youth camps can be treacherous because you don't know what's being taught, right? You don't know what's being sown. You don't know what's being told. I can't tell you how many times people have went to a youth camp and some pastor, some preacher that's not your pastor, oh, well, you got the Holy Ghost, or you this or that, or steer you in this direction or that direction. And God would have answered that for you at home. Come on. How do you know? You've met that person one time. How do you know? Shouldn't somebody have some insight into that camp? Shouldn't somebody know who they're going to have preaching? And wouldn't it make sense? I mean, come on, friends. Your parents, you need to teach your young people this. You as parents, Johnny wants to go stay over at the Johnson's house. I hope there's no Johnsons or Johnnies or, right? You as a parent know that the Johnson house is trouble. Now, your child's not a bad child for wanting to go stay over there. Your child doesn't know. So you ought to do some homework. It's no different here. I can feel it. Well, let's just do it however you think, right? You don't have to make these mistakes. Now, if you choose to, you're going to pay a price for it. Not unchristianizing you, but you'll pay a price for it. So, don't worry, friends. The rain is our friend. Some people get so brainwashed in whatever church they're going to, they think that if you respond to the rain, that you're somehow not spiritual, right? And that they're more spiritual than you because they know how to nod real loud. They've got there's no emotion until they get mad at you. Then there's all kinds of emotion. We don't talk about that though, right? Well, I don't want to get something false. We sure don't want something false going through the church. Well, then why don't we apply that in the parking lot? There's more false that goes through the parking lot than there ever is in the church. At least be equal opportunity on that. It really is. It's a superior spirit. It's pride. Just go listen. If you're wondering about that, go listen to the message, Pride. And Brother Branham explains to us why there had to be a bloody altar and why you have to come down to that bloody altar. You might boo-hoo and slobber, but there's no way that you're going to get up and straighten your tie and walk back to your seat distinguished, right? Your hair might be messed up. Your face might be a mess, but life happens. And God set it up that way because there's no way Cain's ever going to do that. And we saw that in the pattern, in the beginning. He was told, just go do what your brother did. Won't there be a place for you? What did his brother do? He dragged a lamb to the altar. He slayed the lamb. Blood was everywhere. He gave his sacrifice. Cain said, no way am I doing that. Right? I'll give you petunias. I'll give you state fair winning pumpkins. I'll give you what I want to give you. God doesn't want lilies. He wants lives. So don't worry, friends. The rain is our friend. The rain will cause the tear also to raise up its head and show what it is and what it has been all along. When it's in its infancy, it's difficult to tell the wheat from the tares. And that's why Jesus told us not to try to pluck up the tares while they're growing together with the wheat. He's not concerned that the tares will somehow cause wheat to turn into tares by association. You are what you are by the seed. It's only when it comes to harvest that it manifests what it was all along. And we're at the time of the harvest. Let's stand. So here at the time of the harvest, we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, in the Laodicean church age, Jesus is standing outside of his own church. And he's trying to gain entrance into his own church, but they put him out. That's why we emphasize this. Because that is... they either put him out because of the word or they put him out because of the anointing. They don't want the anointing or they don't want the word. One or the other. Out is out. And it's the plant that pushed him out. And yet they talk about him. They sing about him. They pray to him. While also talking about the increase of their own goods. And that they have need of nothing. And they don't know that they've put them out of their own church. They don't understand that they are void of his very presence in them. And just as it was in the crucifixion of Christ, where they were singing songs of David, so is it again today. They seemingly worship God as Christ the Word is crucified afresh and called an unclean thing. And they are anointed many times of the true spirit of the living God while they crucify the word in their day. And the purpose of the anointing is to bring forth the manifestation of both seeds. They manifest what they are when they are brought to maturity. Likewise, so does the other seed. So we'll just read this last scripture and we'll pull over. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth. So there has to come a time when the fruits are on the vine. There has to be a manifesting time. And he's patiently waiting for it. And we're told, the church is told to be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. We haven't had that latter rain yet. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So the subject is the coming of the Lord at the harvest time. His coming is to gather his elect. And it's the harvest of his elect that he gathers unto himself so that they escape the burning that the field is going to receive after the grain is gathered. Amen? It's a time that his elect come into plain view, and it's a time that the seed comes into maturity as well. Now, we're not here to be inspectors of the other seed, but to be aware of it, to recognize it, right? We're not here to put anybody out. We're here to come to maturity. We're here to listen to one voice, one doctrine, one Christ. Amen. Because it's manifesting time. And every seed will manifest what it is. So, in this hour, he comes to gather all the grain unto himself. And he waves that wheat before the field, and he declares, this is what I, the husbandman, have been laboring for over the ages. This is what I, the Son of Man, sowed in the early days of the early church. And this is what a true son or daughter of God looks like. This is genuine seed of God. And this is what I have labored to bring into myself. So all nature will even recognize. All nature is groaning and travailing for the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God. This is what I have labored to gather unto myself. This is the purpose of my field. This is the purpose of the rain. This is the purpose of my labor. And now I'm coming to take the fruits of all of that work. Amen. You know, there's two times of the day that can be especially moving. There are precious times throughout the day, and we could talk about the different times, but there are two that really kind of stand out. There's the raising of the sun, and there's the setting of the sun, right? And the strange thing about that is, if you, particularly if you're not familiar with the geography, right? If there's nothing there to, you can't tell where this place is. I could show you, in fact, I was going to do that this morning, maybe the next time we come together on this subject next week. I can show you a picture of a sunrise and a picture of a sunset in the same area, and you won't know which one's the sunrise and which one's the sunset unless you happen to know that picture, I know that hill is facing west, or right? They look the same, the Alpha and the Omega, right? We're living in the evening time of the church. There was a morning time, but now there's an evening time. Amen. And it's at that time that there's a great harvest. Hallelujah. And this harvest, it's not only going to include this harvest. It doesn't just include what's here on the earth, but what the dead in Christ coming back in, right? It's the gathering together of, in one, all things in Christ Jesus. And you're living in that time. What a blessed time. What a blessed hour. What a blessed God. You love him this morning? Hallelujah. Blessed be his wonderful name. Let me just get here to the end. It's beginning to rain. Rain, rain. It's beginning to rain, rain, rain. Hear the voice of the Father. He's calling, who's whosoever will come and drink from this water, he has promised to pour his Spirit out on his sons and his daughters.
Some hopes of my beloved, he quickly comes.